It's good to be here with you again today. That's for the second time of the summer. I'm very relieved. I went to your website this morning. I thought I had better go and check out what time your summer services were starting. And I got good news and bad news. So the good news was that it started at 10:30, which gave me an extra half hour, because I thought in my mind I had it started at 10. And then the bad news was that I was supposed to be speaking on the parable of the prodigal son. And that's not what I had been planning on speaking on. So I spent my extra half hour just trying to figure out whether I should fake it or how to deal with that. So I am glad to hear that I am, in fact, speaking on the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan, it's one of the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables. It's so well known that the term Good Samaritan has become a common expression that's used within our culture, even by people who have never touched a Bible. It's really just become a term that's used to describe somebody who goes out of his or her way to help someone in need. And at any given time, if you do a Google News search for the term Good Samaritan, you'll find article after article that tell the stories of people who have done some sort of good deed in order to help someone with no apparent motivation for their own selfish interest. They're just trying to help somebody out. So I did a Google News search this week, and these are some of the headlines that I came across. One was, Halifax man seeks some Good Samaritan who mailed his missing wallet. That's a nice thing to do. Good Samaritan awarded for saving a boy from a hot car. Pretty heroic. And another one was, Good Samaritan chases purse snatchers, knocks them off their motorbike. So, it's too bad there was no other way on that one, but nonetheless, so there's just stories of people who have done good things to help out. And the Good Samaritan has become one of those cliche expressions that's used to honor people who help people in need. And it's certainly about helping people who are in need. But the story of the Good Samaritan is about so much more than that. This is one of those stories that we can become so familiar with that we almost kind of skip over and assume that we know what it's all about. But today we're going to take a bit of a closer look at what's going on in the passage. So leading up to this section in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been doing just all kinds of ministry. He's been healing people, he's been doing miracles, he's been teaching, and most of this has been taking place in Galilee. But in chapter 9, there's a shift that takes place. It's kind of like Jesus has this realization that his time is coming. And so his focus shifts, and he starts heading to the cross. Physically, they head out on this journey towards Jerusalem. And as the journey begins, Jesus sends out 70 disciples, or 72, it depends on the translation that you're using. But 70 disciples into villages that were located between the place that they were situated and Jerusalem. And he sends these ordinary people out with nothing. They had no backpacks, they couldn't take sandals, and they didn't have any agenda except to go and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to demonstrate what that looked like. Jesus tells these people that he's sending them out like sheep amongst wolves. I don't know if you've ever been to like a Choir of the Fire, one of these big youth conferences where they have the promotional videos for short-term mission trips, and it seems really awesome and fun and exciting. This was not like that. This was scary. But still, these people went, and when they came back, they were all pumped up because of what they had seen and because of what they had been able to do in the name of Jesus. And so Jesus sees their reactions, and Jesus is filled with joy. And in his joy, he prays. He thanks God for hiding his mysteries from the people who are intellectual and wise and think that they have everything all together, and for revealing his mysteries to the people who are like little kids. And wouldn't you know it, right then, an expert in the law jumps onto the scene. So this is somebody who would have been a religious scholar, somebody who was an expert in the Torah. This is somebody who would have fit better into the wise and intellectual category than he would have into the like a child category. And so it's not all that surprising that he wants to know a little bit more about Jesus' theology. So he asks Jesus what probably would have been a pretty common question to ask a rabbi in this time. He says, "What do I have to do in order to have eternal life?" And this guy isn't just asking Jesus what he needs to do to get his ticket into heaven when he dies. The Greek word that's used here for life has a much bigger sense than that. He's asking Jesus, "How do I really live? How do I have a life that's full of vitality and meaning and significance and passion? And how do I have this kind of life forever?" Without using the theological language, what he's really asking Jesus is how to live in the already and not yet kingdom of God. So Jesus asked the scholar what his opinion is. And the scholar does a pretty good job answering him. He says that in order to go to have eternal life, you need to love God with everything that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus here. So he's pulling these passages from the text that he's so familiar with. And Jesus basically says, "You got it. You're right. Go do that and you are going to live." But that's not really good enough for the religious scholar. The first part, the loving God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, maybe he felt like he was on top of that one. He was certainly very committed to all of this God stuff. But the whole loving your neighbor thing, he wanted a little bit more clarification on. He needed some specifics. Some of the translations say that this guy was looking for a loophole. Others say that he was trying to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to know who he had to love and who he could get away without loving. He wanted some boundaries. And I picture this guy kind of like the stereotypical religious dude. This is the kind of guy who was really into the rules. He wanted to know the fine details about what his obligations were. He wanted a checklist that he could go through so that he could make sure that he was on top of everything he needed to do in order to keep God happy. And he wanted to know what he could get away with. Because, let's be honest, some people aren't that easy to love. Everyone here is very easy to love, but there are people in this world who are not easy to love. And really, I can't blame the guy, because there's times in my life where I fall into the same mentality. If we're honest with ourselves, it's much easier to follow a bunch of rules than it is to live in relationship with God. Because when we're just trying to follow a bunch of rules, we have some control in that situation. Things are more black and white. We can feel pretty good about ourselves if we're able to do them. And when we're not able to follow the rules, we're pretty well trained at coming up with ways to justify our behavior or excuse our behavior. Coming up with loopholes. I was trying to think of some examples of coming up with loopholes, and my mind flashed back to a time at Camp Oneida. Has anybody here been to Camp Oneida recently? I'm sure probably most of the kids, I guess, would be there. But Camp Oneida, I spent a lot of years at Camp Oneida, and once when I was a camper there, our cabin leader came up with a rule for rest hour, because we were rowdy. We were a little bit rowdy, and so she decided that we weren't going to be able to touch the ground with our feet during rest hour. So that was the rule that was supposed to make sure that our cabin was nice and quiet during rest hour when we were supposed to be sleeping. And we never broke the rule, not once. But we did find a way to crawl around the walls and get from bunk to bunk, and we basically spent the entire hour doing that, and I can assure you it was no quieter at the end of the week than it was at the beginning of the week during rest hour. But we followed the rules. We are no less prone to looking for loopholes than this religious scholar was. And so Jesus answers this guy's question by telling him a story. And it's the story that we're all so familiar with. A man's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this was a common commuter's route, but it was a dangerous route. There were a lot of twists and turns and hills, and it was rough terrain, so there was lots of opportunities for robbers to hide and to wait for a victim to come by. And so, sure enough, this man gets attacked by robbers, and he's beat up, and he's basically left unconscious and left for dead on the side of the road. And then, fortunately, or so you would think, a priest comes by and he sees the man. But then he crosses the road, and he keeps walking. And then, fortunately, or so you would think, a Levite comes by. Levites were basically like assistants to the priests in the temple. So a Levite comes by, and he goes up to the man, he checks him out, and then he crosses the road, and he walks away. Now, maybe these guys were squeamish. Maybe they didn't feel like it was their responsibility to help, or maybe they didn't want to put themselves at risk. But more likely, the priest and the Levite crossed the road and walked away because it would have been really inconvenient for them to come in contact with a dead body. Because if they came in contact with a dead body, if this guy was already dead or if he died when they were caring for him, they wouldn't have been able to go to the temple and to do their jobs because they would have become ritually impure. And so it's very likely that these religious leaders had religious reasons to stay away from this person and rationalize that they were actually doing the right thing. The priest and the Levite had their own agendas. They had somewhere to go. Maybe the priest had slept in a little bit too late and was running late for a meeting. Who knows? But the priest and the Levite had their own agendas, and so they see the man, but they aren't moved with compassion. They have places to be, and so they head off to the temple to do religious things, things that they would consider holy and righteous, and they walk away from this man who's dying right in front of them. Compare these guys with the 70 that we heard about a little bit earlier. Those missionaries went into little villages knowing that they could very well be rejected. They had no agenda aside from just going there and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And they came back all excited because of the miracles that had taken place, the people who had been healed, the demons that had been cast out. And these religious leaders here had an opportunity to show God's compassion to somebody right in front of them, to demonstrate God's kingdom to someone right in front of them, and they missed it because they didn't get it. It's really easy for us to hear this story and to think, how could these religious leaders be so heartless? But the reality is, we do this kind of thing all the time. Probably not to this extreme. I've never been in a situation where I've had somebody lying on the side of the road and had to make a decision about whether or not I was going to help them. But what is it that's really going on here? These religious leaders are so distracted with their own agendas and priorities that they can't stop to have compassion on the person that God places right in front of them. We're busy people. We're busy people with agendas. We've got things to do, important things to do, good things to do, maybe Christian things to do. And just like the priest and the Levite, it's really easy for us to think of our relationship with God in terms of those righteousness checklists, in terms of the things that we need to do in order to keep God happy with us. Imagine that a young woman leaves a honey to-do list for her husband on his day off when she heads off to work. And the husband makes it through the entire list. He vacuums, he does the dishes, he does everything. So he feels pretty good. And then he goes downstairs and he plays video games and eats potato chips and doesn't talk to his wife for the entire night and can't figure out why she isn't more impressed with him, because he did everything on the list. When we start to think about our faith in terms of the things we need to do, our relationship with God isn't actually a relationship anymore. It becomes just one more thing on our agenda. And it's easy for us to be so distracted with our agendas that we miss the opportunities that God places right in front of us. Opportunities to care for people. And in this parable, Jesus would even say the opportunity to experience real life, eternal life, the kingdom here and now. What might have happened if you had have stopped to talk to that person asking for money on the side of the road? What could have happened if you stopped to chat with the coworker that came into the staff room on your lunch break? What opportunities might you have missed when you screened the call from the woman who tends to be a little bit long-winded? Maybe we have more in common with these religious leaders than we'd like to think. So it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of hope for this man who's been brutally beaten and left on the side of the road by these robbers. But then, a Samaritan of all people comes along. And what we need to know is that Jews hate Samaritans, and Samaritans also hate Jews. So it really would have surprised the people listening that the Samaritan is held up as a hero in this story. But the Samaritan comes by and he sees the man. Like the priest, he sees the man. Like the Levite, he sees the man. But the Samaritan responds differently. The Samaritan sees the man and he's moved with compassion. The Samaritan goes above and beyond to make sure that the man's taken care of, even though he would have been putting himself at a lot of risk in order to do so. So what was different about the Samaritan? I'm sure he had somewhere to go to. He wouldn't have just been walking on this dangerous road for a relaxing walk. But the Samaritan was willing to set aside his plans and his agenda. He was willing to rearrange his day, to sacrifice his time and his money. He was willing to give up whatever he had to in order to make sure that this other man was okay. Samaritans believed in God. It's hard for us 2,000 years later to look back and to see what the big deal was between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had different ideas about worship and how certain rituals should be done and some things like that. But on the whole, compared to the other religions that were floating around at this time period, they were actually not that far off from the Jews. But the people listening to Jesus would have felt very differently. The idea of a Samaritan being a spiritual role model just didn't make any sense to them. But here's the thing. The Samaritan in the story allowed himself to be led by God in a way that the Jewish leaders did not. The Samaritan didn't pause to ask, "Is this guy my neighbor?" A lot of people listening probably would have assumed that the victim was actually a Jew. He didn't pull out a checklist of responsibilities and spend time trying to figure out whether he had an obligation to help this guy. He saw the man on the side of the road. He had compassion, and his compassion drove him to action. He demonstrated the kind of love and self-sacrifice that only God can explain. Jesus changes the whole framework of this scholar's question. The scholar asks, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus turns the question around and he asks, "Will you be a neighbor? Will you have compassion on the person that I place in front of you? Will you set aside your agenda long enough to do what I'm calling you to do? Because this is the path to real life, to eternal life." So Jesus finishes telling the story and he looks at the scholar and he asks him, "Which of these three men was a neighbor to the man who was mugged?" The scholar can't even bring himself to say the name Samaritan. So he replies, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus says, "A+, go and do the same thing." So what was the point that Jesus was trying to make when he held up the Samaritan as the role model? Jesus is talking to somebody who's pretty close to the top of the religious totem pole. Somebody who had much more in common with the priests and the Levites than he did with the Samaritan. He and everyone else who was listening to Jesus talk would have cringed at the word Samaritan. But when Jesus came onto the scene, everything changed. He threw open the doors to the kingdom of God. The identity markers that people had used to decide who was in and who was out all of a sudden became irrelevant. The scholar, the priest, the Samaritan, they all had equal access to this way of life, to real life, to eternal life. And remember, at this point, Jesus is aware that he's making his way towards the cross. Because of his death and resurrection, everybody would be able to experience forgiveness for their sins and live in relationship with God. They'd actually be considered righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus had done. And so when Jesus holds up the Samaritan as a model, he's anticipating that time when the curtain in the temple is torn in two, and when all of the things that came between human beings and God and human beings and each other would be destroyed permanently forever. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's hard for us to really wrap our minds around the tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. We don't really have the same level of blatant animosity between two groups within our culture. But we do have a tendency to make judgments about people, to categorize them as too conservative or too liberal or too charismatic or too smelly or whatever. We might even look at ourselves and, knowing all of our weaknesses, knowing our history, the mistakes that we've made, we might feel like we don't have what it takes to make God happy with us. But the parable shows us that none of those things hold any weight in the kingdom of God. Anyone can live into this kind of kingdom life. The parable of the Good Samaritan calls us to be people who do good things, but it calls us to something so much more than that. This is a disposition. It's a disposition towards seeing the person in front of us and being moved with compassion, to do something about it. It's a disposition towards being led by God's Spirit and doing what he's calling us and empowering us to do, rather than spending our time and our energy trying to keep up with a big list of rules. It's going through each day with a willingness to set aside our agendas, because ultimately our plans and our actions are all driven by God's agenda. Remember, Jesus gives this parable as part of his response to the question, how do I have eternal life? We can really only wrap our minds around this whole love your neighbor thing when we get the first part of Jesus' response down, to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And when we center our lives in this relationship of love with him, he changes us. He rescues us from our selfishness and all the other things that get in the way of really following him. And his love starts to overflow through us and into the lives of others. This is real life, the kind of life that's defined by love. This is what it's like to experience the kingdom of God here and now. Some of you might know that this week it was Nelson Mandela Day. I think July 18th was Nelson Mandela Day. Nelson Mandela was an anti-apartheid leader in South Africa. One of the things he said was, "What counts in life is not the mere fact that we have lived, it's the difference we have made to the lives of others that will determine the significance of the lives that we lead." So let's leave here today with a willingness to set aside our own agendas in order to be led by the Spirit. Let's leave here with a willingness to see the person in front of us and be moved with compassion. Let's allow God to shape us into people whose lives are defined and shaped by his love.